It is a pleasure always for me to come here and to be part of your missions conference. I've enjoyed being part of it again this year. And so thank you for inviting me. Barbara sends her greetings, as has been mentioned. She said on the phone last night she is doing some better, but she knows that she made the right choice not to come and push and then wind up down again, as she's done a couple of times trying to get rid of this, whatever it is. I also wanted to take this opportunity to thank you as a congregation for your part in the ministry that we have been doing in England for the past 20 years. And you've stood with us financially and prayerfully and encouraging us in that work. And so we want to say thank you to you for being part of what's happened there. After lunch today, I trust we'll be able to give a little further and fuller report of what these years have been like and what the Lord has done over this time through the ministry that we've been involved with. But I want to turn your attention back to Acts chapter 16 at this point. And we've been looking at this period in the history of Paul's ministry that begins with the Macedonian call, as it is so often referred to. So what I want to do is reread those verses from verse 6 to 10, then skip down to the verses that we're actually focusing on for this morning. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now skipping down to verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's ask him to bless us as we meditate on some of these things together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we depend upon your word to guide us in all of life. And as we have been thinking about missions and the call of God to spread the gospel to the world, we need your guidance in these things as well. And we ask that you will open these words to our minds and hearts as we consider them this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been looking at this chapter 16 of Acts, which is a pivotal period in Paul's missionary career. Paul set out on his second missionary journey doing the things that much in the same way as he did in his first missionary journey. But the Holy Spirit intervened and prevented him from going in the direction that he intended to go, up towards Bithynia. And then he was given this vision of the man from Macedonia who said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, Paul saw this as God's direction for the future of his ministry. And so his strategy changed, as we've been observing in the previous messages, but not his tactics. And from this point on, his strategy would focus on key cities, which we observed before. But his tactics remained this pattern of going first to the people, the Jews, and those people who had tended to gather around the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and he went to these people who already had some knowledge of the Old Testament, people who, through centuries of the prophecies of the scriptures and through the teachings of the rabbis, were prepared and looking for a Messiah. And so he went to those people first. But then he would turn his attention to those who had no knowledge of the God of Israel. And it is this second part of his tactics that we want to focus on today. But before we do that, it would be well for us to pause and think about the gospel that Paul preached. I've been referring to the gospel over these last couple of messages as if everyone knows exactly what we mean when we use the word gospel. But I have no right to assume that everyone in a congregation like this has a clear understanding of what the gospel is. The apostle summed up the gospel that he preached in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, where he said to them, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here's what he passed on to them: that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul here gives the heart of the gospel to, and reminds the Corinthians of what he had preached to them when he was there. The word gospel is an old word that means good news. This good news is that God has provided a way to deal with the thing that separates the human race from fellowship with God. And that thing that separates us from God is our sin. Now, we don't tend to talk about sin in modern America, indeed in the whole Western world. We don't tend to talk about sin anymore. We talk about making mistakes. We talk about having weaknesses. But we don't like to use that word sin. We fail to acknowledge that we are separated from God by both our sinful nature, that tendency to do the wrong things, and by the actual things that we do, things that are contrary to the Word of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, "What is sin?" with a very simple definition. It says, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." In other words, this understands that sin may be things that we do in violation of what God has told us not to do, or things that we fail to do that God tells us to do. Sins of omission and commission. And it's this understanding of sin that leads to that very traditional confession of sin used by so many churches that says, we have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done. And we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. The gospel tells us that there's a basis on which God can have mercy on sinners who have done these things or failed to do these things and therefore are sinners. And that he can have mercy on these sinners that deserve, as a result of their sin, everlasting damnation. Christ died for our sins. That's the basis on which we can be accepted by God, and God can display mercy to us. His justice has been satisfied in the death of Christ. And then the gospel tells us that Jesus rose again, giving us evidence that God accepted his sacrifice. It was sufficient, it was enough, it was complete. And those who benefit from that sacrifice, for not everyone does, reading the Bible makes it clear that not everyone is redeemed and goes to heaven, but those who are, those who benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, are those who believe in it. Now notice I said believe in it. Doesn't mean that they just believe that it's true. Doesn't mean that we just say, yes, I believe the gospel is true. It's a matter of my coming to a place where I trust in it for myself. Many of you boys and girls and young people here, you've been raised in this church. You've heard the gospel. You've been told about Jesus dying for your sins. But have you trusted in it? Have you trusted Jesus as your own Savior? Or are you just going along with your parents? Or are you thinking that somehow the things that you do coming to church and being part of the group, maybe joining a missions team and going to Costa Rica, maybe that will make you acceptable to God? Those things are not enough. Those things are not the things that make us acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable to God is that we come through the name and the merits, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it was this message that Paul preached there in Philippi when he went down by the river and he found those women there and he preached. And as we saw last night, Lydia believed. And he continued to declare this same gospel in the place of prayer there by the river in those days that followed. And it was while he was on his way to the place of prayer to again talk to people about the gospel and all the implications of the gospel for their lives, that the story that's before us this morning occurred. But before we push on into that story, let me ask you one more time. Are you one who has come to know this gospel for yourself? Are you one who has put your trust in Jesus Christ? The rest of what I have to say is unimportant if that has not been settled in your life. But I trust that you will, if you have not before, you will make Jesus Christ your one and only hope of salvation. But as Paul was on his way to this place of prayer, we read that they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Divination, it has in the translation we read. But it's a prediction of the future. This girl followed Paul and the rest of them shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now this didn't just happen once, but as we read the passage, you notice that it happened day after day. This kept happening. And Paul was not happy to have the testimony of this demon-possessed slave girl. What she said was true, was it not? Were they not proclaiming the way to be saved? It certainly was. But tell me, would you be inclined to listen to the message of a fortune teller? Probably not. And if the fortune teller was pointing to someone else and said, you ought to listen to this person, they're telling you something important, would you be inclined to listen to that person when a fortune teller told you to do it? Probably not. You wouldn't be inclined to go that direction. And Paul was concerned about this testimony. It might have been true in one sense, but it wasn't helpful. Paul was moved to do something for this girl. She was a pitiable person. Her owners, remember, she was a slave. Her owners were using her rather than doing anything to really help her in her bondage to this demon. They made money out of her gift, as some might call it. And they played on her spiritual bondage just to make money. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that like things that happen in our day, right here in America? Drug dealers make money out of the addiction of those who are in bondage, who are in slavery to drugs. You might say, well, of course, drug dealing, that's illegal. Well, there are other things that are legal that people do. Technically, they're legal, but nevertheless, they take advantage of the bondage of some people and make money out of it. Pornography merchants spring to mind as a good example. Now, Paul steps into this situation of this pitiable girl and delivers her from the evil spirit that possessed her. And then we're not told anything more about her. She disappears from the record at this point. And it's hard for me to imagine that she disappeared from the hearts and minds of the people in the fledgling church there at Philippi. Once she had been delivered, certainly others were going to be concerned for her and her care. And I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of the story when I get to heaven about this girl. But that rest of the story is not so important to what Luke is trying to do in this passage here in Acts. Luke wants us to see the response of the girl's owners, how they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and brought them before the rulers, the authorities, and the magistrates. They said about them, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. They advocate customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept and to practice. That's just lies. These weren't unlawful things. There were periods in Roman history when Christian practices were considered unlawful, but not at this point in time, as far as I know. And then the magistrates ordered them to be beaten. It was all illegal, what they were doing. There was no justice in the way Paul and Silas were treated. And that becomes clear even to the magistrates themselves the next day when they discover that Paul is a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens weren't to be treated that way. Just a side note then from all of this. You know, sometimes doing good bring suffering on the persons that do the good. And it's happened down through the centuries that Christians who have done good things have suffered and sometimes suffered greatly. We've heard stories about Christians being put in jail in North Africa today. There are things that do sometimes bring suffering to us. But what I want you to think about with me is that no matter what it brings, there is a responsibility for us as Christians to show mercy to people who are in a pitiable situation. It's long been the practice in missions to provide relief to those who suffer. From the time I was a little boy, I saw pictures that missionaries showed of medical work where people had the most awful ulcerated sores on their bodies and things like that, and medical missionaries bringing relief. Mission to the World has been involved not only in medical things, but they've been involved in famine relief in Africa. They've been involved in street children ministries. I noticed there's a leaflet about it on the board over there if you want to know more. There are opportunities to help people in all kinds of distress, not just medical and physical or hunger, but other things. When we were planting the church in Chelmsford in England, one of the things that we got involved with was ministry to divorced people, or people that were going through the divorce process. We used materials produced by a group called Divorce Care. And when I first saw the materials, I thought, oh my, this stuff is so American. Not even just American, it's Southern American, particular regional kind of approach. And I thought, what are they going to think? But you know what? The people who came to those meetings, they were hurting so much. They didn't care if the people in the videos were pink with purple polka dots. What they were saying and what they were hearing was helpful. And a smile from Barbara, a cup of tea, along with something out of our oven, well, that provided the warmth that they needed at that point in their lives. And some of those people said that they lived from Wednesday to Wednesday, from one meeting to the next, just waiting to be back in that situation where somebody cared and understood the pain that they were going through. You know, when we celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, that was a few years ago, some of the Divorce Care alumni drove from Chelmsford all the way to Worcester, about 170 miles, to take us out to dinner. It was probably the most unusual anniversary celebration ever. The only people that had never been divorced were us. Everybody else was divorced people. I tell you this because doing things for people makes an impression, a lasting impression. You may do something for someone, something merciful, something to reach out to a neighbor on the street or somebody that's in trouble, and you don't even think much of it. But they never forget. There was a man who was a member of our church in Carlisle when I was pastor there. And after we'd been in England for several years, I came back and I was speaking at the church. And this man came up to me and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, David, I will never forget how you came all the way to Harrisburg Hospital. It's not quite 20 miles. Came all the way to Harrisburg Hospital to pray with me before my 6 a.m. operation. Now, to me, it was just what I did as his pastor. But to him, it was the love of God and a human touch. And those things mean something to people. My son-in-law has developed a ministry in Brussels, Belgium, something that he calls Serve the City. It's unlike anything I've ever seen before. He recruits people to help other people who are hurting. They especially touch the lives of street people and refugees. There's a lot of refugees in Western Europe, people coming from, some from Africa, quite a number from the Middle East, fleeing countries like Iran. They come to Brussels. It's the capital of the European Union, or you may call it the European Common Market, but it's the EU. And these people need help of various kinds. I went to one food distribution effort that they were conducting at a railroad station there in Brussels, and I discovered that one of the regular volunteers was a Mormon couple. Now, that was a little outside my comfort zone, but I had to recognize that this ministry, you see, is not just to the people that were hurting, but it was also to people who because of their worldview and their particular philosophy, have an idea that what they ought to do in the world is help others. They're not Christians, but they want to help people. And so they come along to this, and working alongside of them in a humanitarian effort gives the Christians in the group the opportunity to tell them something of the reason why biblical Christians do what they do for people that are in need and to bring them the message of the gospel. Serve the City is a separate kind of organization, a kind of parallel organization to the church planting work that Carleton is doing there in Brussels. And it opens all kinds of doors to contact people, people that we evangelical Christians never get to talk to. There's the German prince and princess who have their own castle just over the border from Belgium in Germany. And last September, they opened their castle to let Carleton run a leadership training program for his people. The American ambassador to Belgium is another contact through the opportunity to get embassy staff doing social work through Serve the City. The executives in large corporations like Levi Strauss, who want their employees to be involved in some social event, will hire and pay Serve the City to organize that thing, but it gives them this contact with these people. I tell you all this because Mercy Ministry gives us opportunity to bring the gospel to people who are in need. And I submit to you that Paul set a pattern in what he did in missions. Not rigid rules, but principles that are timeless. And he obeyed the call of God to go over and help people who had no idea what their true need was. He began with those who had the rudiments of knowledge of the Old Testament and of the God of the Bible. He moved on from there to some forum that was an acceptable way in that society to declare to other people the gospel, people who had no knowledge of it. He displayed mercy in dealing with people who were in bondage to their circumstances and their sin. Let me ask you, what do you think about these things? Do you have the compassion that Christ had, the compassion that the apostles learned from Christ and demonstrated in their ministry? We live in an era when social concern is the purview of the experts, trained social workers, counselors, psychologists or psychiatrists. And then there's the politicians who tell us that they will take care of all the needs of these people. They'll just spend our tax dollars and develop programs and it'll all be cared for. It's easy to sit back and think, well, the welfare state will meet the needs of people. But it isn't true. It doesn't happen. There are many things where people are in pain. What do we do to relieve the pain, not just physical pain, but all kinds of pain that people go through in life and the bondage that they're in to various things and especially to their sin? Ultimately, it's only the gospel that will lead them to everlasting freedom, but we often need to bring them first that kind of touch that the apostle Paul gave to the slave girl in Philippi. And we need to bring that kind of touch to those who are in need around us today. Let's pray. Father, we know the gospel is the only hope for sinful man. And we find it hard sometimes to get to talk to people who need it most. Help us to find those ways to speak. Help us to touch lives that are hurting. Help us to come into contact with those who are being prepared by the providential works of God. Help us to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and to know that freedom which only the gospel can give. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.